Well, as Pastor Andrew mentioned, it seems very much to me that the Lord desires our attention on the 8th Psalm this morning. The adult Bible fellowship hour before this service focused some attention on Psalm 8. I planned those series of videos last fall and planned them to start today, not knowing that I would be preaching on Psalm 8 today. I actually had this Sunday benchmarked, knowing the nature of the day as to what I would speak on, and this psalm came to mind. And then Aaron gets up this morning and for a call to worship and talks about creation and God's creation and mentions the psalm. And so when the Lord does things like that and brings things together, it's very comforting to me. To know that we're right where we need to be this morning, and the Lord wants our attention on what He has for us in this psalm. It was January 22nd, 1973, when the famous decision Roe v. Wade was decided, stating that women have a fundamental right to an abortion. 11 years after that, it was January 22nd, 1984, that was a Sunday, President Ronald Reagan declared that Sunday National Sanctity of Human Life Day. He did that deliberately on that anniversary, wanting to promote the fact that human life is sacred and that we have to be reminded of such. Since that time, churches of many differing faiths have observed the Sunday either on or prior to January 22nd as National Sanctity of Life Sunday to bring awareness to the issue of the significance of human life, all life. Of course, you're well aware that it was just 2.5 years ago in June of 22 that the Supreme Court of the United States overturned Roe v. Wade. That nearly 50-year-old ruling at the time that legalized abortion was overturned. But that wasn't the end of abortion. The decision was simply turned back to the states, and each individual state now would make their own laws regarding how that practice would be handled. Well, what has happened in the last 2.5 years since that decision? What is the ruling in our own state of New Hampshire? Do you know? Just a little history for you. It was in 1997 that then Governor of New Hampshire, Gene Shaheen, signed a law repealing New Hampshire abortion law. At that point, it was illegal to have an abortion in New Hampshire. And Governor Shaheen repealed that, and now it was legal to have an abortion up to 40 weeks. In 2012, there was a law that was passed banning partial birth abortion. Finally, in 2021, just 4 years ago, there was a ban after 24 weeks of gestation. So up to 24 weeks, there could still be an abortion. Afterwards, only if there was severe health risk of the mother or if it was determined that there would be fetal abnormalities that would result in death. This year, in 2025, there is a bill that has been introduced to the House in New Hampshire. It is House Bill 476, and this bill is pushing for a 15-week limit on abortion. You say, well, why don't we just eradicate it? Well, I wish that were the case, but I'm glad that they're at least going from 24 to 15. And I would encourage you, if you live in New Hampshire, to call your representative. Tell them to support House Bill 476. We want to preserve life. We want to honor the sanctity of life. There's a hearing on that next Monday in the State House, an open hearing regarding the passage of that bill and what it entails. And I would encourage you to let your voice be known and call your representative and ask them to support that bill. So this abortion issue has sparked debate, and probably more debate than we're used to, because instead of it being a federal kind of carte blanche thing, now it's open to the states and people are talking about it and representatives are hearing from their constituents about it. And we as God's people should definitely be a part of that. But the debate I find interesting is not only on the unborn abortion side, but also the debate spills over into the end of life side as well. If you were with us for our prayer meetings last March, we were talking about a bill that was introduced in the House called Death with Dignity. And it was a bill that was designed for physicians to prescribe life-ending medication to those that are terminally ill. Basically, the value of your life is decreased to the point where we're just going to let you end it yourself. Again, kind of taking things into our own hands regarding life and the sanctity of it. This year in legislative session, House Bill 254, that bill was defeated last March, but it has come back in a different form this year. And so House Bill 254 is entitled the New Hampshire End of Life Freedom Act. And that bill reads that adults with mental capacity, a terminal condition, and can request medication to end life. And so basically it's assisted suicide. Again, that's a perspective on life that comes through in that kind of bill and the passage of that kind of thing. I would encourage you to call your representative and oppose Bill HB 254. When you look at it, we are all terminally ill. And so how are you to decide who gets to end their life and who doesn't? These kinds of laws are not new. They're not surprising. But all these laws have to do with the value or the significance of human life. What is the value of a life? Human life. I don't know if you're as confused as I am. In some ways, our culture is fixated on preserving human life. We must eradicate carbon emissions to save human life. We must find a way to colonize Mars because this planet won't support us, so we've got to preserve life. We must overhaul the FDA to get all of these chemicals out of our foods that are killing us because we've got to preserve life. And people get very adamant and very vocal about this. And in the same frame, people say, but if you're an unborn child up to 24 weeks in the womb, your life doesn't matter and we can just end it. And if you're disabled in some way where you're no longer a contributor to society, we can end your life too, because at that point it doesn't matter. And so there's this ping pong kind of game of what is life? And it's valuable here but not here. And who determines this? And what's the significance of it? And where are we going to land on these things? The things I've mentioned to you this morning are political matters. But first and foremost, beloved, they are theological matters. They strike at the very heart of what God says about humanity. They reflect on one's view of core questions. Questions like, who are you? Do you matter? What is the basis of human life, and what is its significance and value, and how do you measure that? Those are not political questions. Those are theological questions. And it's in the 8th Psalm where we find one of the many passages in the Bible that speaks to the significance of human life. And it actually asks the question in the psalm, what is man? What is mankind? Therefore, this morning, I want to look at this psalm. I want to preach to you this morning on the significance of human life from the 8th Psalm. And so let's pray and ask God to help us as we examine this psalm together. Lord, would you give us your mind in the few moments that we have to know what you've revealed to us in your word, that we might value life as you do. We would think rightly about it. And not just know it in our head, but it would inform how we live in this world. Give us your grace, we pray, to do this for your sake. Amen. What is the significance of a human life? Well, David, the author of Psalm 8, as he composes this psalm, he himself is sensing his own insignificance. He's feeling very small. Why is that? Well, look at verse 3. He says, when I look at your what? Your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. When I'm looking at these things, the vastness of your creation, David's going to say, I feel very, very small. Now, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in awe by what you have seen in the sky? It was last October that my wife and I were seated in our living room, and we got this notice that the Northern Lights might be viewable tonight. And so something we've always wanted to see. So we jumped in our car, and we drove a few miles from our house and got up to this dark place, which didn't have any light, and looked at the sky, and here's what we saw. There's an actual picture of what we were looking at last October. I could have stood there for hours just looking at that and looking around at the color and how all of those things played together. And I was amazed. My mind was blown by what I was seeing. And it made me feel rather small. I don't know if David ever saw the Northern Lights. Perhaps he did back then. I can't be dogmatic about that. But I'll bet David might have seen something like this. Starlit sky on a night. Of course, you know the light pattern there is the Milky Way galaxy. That's our galaxy in which we live. That Milky Way galaxy is actually 100,000 light years across. You say, well, what does that mean? 100,000 light years? That means nothing to me. Well, you know, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, and it's 6 trillion miles. You say, well, that number is too huge. That doesn't really mean anything to me. Well, let me put it to you this way. If you travel the speed of light, you can circle the globe over 7 times in 1 second. And now you take that 100,000 years out, you're traveling at that speed, and that'll get you across just our Milky Way galaxy. That's huge. We can't hardly even put our head around it. It's made up of they estimate, 200 to 400 billion stars. Again, a number we just have trouble putting our head around, right? Well, that's the Milky Way, and David's probably looking at something like that, and he's saying just the vastness of that. And we know more than David knows just through technology and what we've been able to see through telescopes and that kind of thing. But this is the Milky Way galaxy in which we live. And you probably think, oh yeah, we live in a Milky Way galaxy. We're right at the center of that Milky Way galaxy. And everything else kind of stems out from Earth, which is the center of the Milky Way galaxy. Well, that's not true. Actually, in our Milky Way galaxy, you're here. Not even at the center, not even closer to the center, closer to the outside than the center. One of these bands kind of outside of the thing. And so when you take that into consideration and you think that we are 25,000 light years from the center of the Milky Way galaxy, and our solar system is rather small compared to others, and there are an estimated 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, and ours is just a small one, how does that make you feel? Well, here's how some scientists have felt about that. Carl Sagan, you've probably heard of him. He's not a believing man. He's an atheist. Carl Sagan said this: "Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." And that was Sagan's point of view. And Sagan, this secularist, atheist, he looks at all the vastness and he says, "So when it comes to you living on planet Earth, this little dot, you're nothing." And that kind of thinking has trickled down throughout people in our culture. And you have people that believe that humans are just elevated animals. And that's why the leader of PETA, the organization you might be familiar with, says when it comes to humanity, a pig is a dog, is a cat, is a boy. They're all the same. Doesn't really matter. You're insignificant. Is that true? David, in Psalm 8, recognizes the vastness of creation. He feels his smallness and his insignificance, but he knows he's not. Why? Look at just four things with me briefly, he says in Psalm 8. Notice how he begins the psalm. In fact, this psalm that talks about the significance of mankind is framed by God's majesty. In other words, before the psalm talks about us, it talks about God, and the whole thing is framed in something about God. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Look at verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And there's the frame of Psalm 8. And within that framework and that understanding, he's going to talk about how we feel insignificant, but that's not the case. So it is important that whenever we think of the humanity, the significance of human life, the first thing we got to understand is this: the significance of human life stems from God's glory. It stems from who God is. Look at what he says in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." God's glory above the heavens, what is he talking about? We know that David somehow is looking at the night sky. He's considering those vast heavens, but he's saying there's somebody beyond those heavens. In fact, there's somebody whose glory and majesty is even greater than those things that I'm seeing. How is that the case? Well, look at Psalm 19. Because here's another psalm that speaks of creation. And another psalm of David. And David says this in the first part of Psalm 19: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You see, he says when he's looking at those heavens, he's seeing God's work. And this is what God does, and this displays something. Verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, the voice of the heavens, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And what he's saying is, when I'm looking at this glory of the heavens, there's a God above the heavens, but he's speaking through those things. There's no voice, there's no language, they're not talking, but they are showing something about God. What do those heavens tell us about God? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, look at verse 19. Paul is arguing the fact that God is right to hold all people accountable to him, accountable for knowing him. How are all people accountable to God for knowing God? Look at Romans 1, verse 19. Paul argues, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." He's saying there's certain things about God that is plain to everybody. Because God has shown it to them. Where has he shown it to them? And what has he shown them? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely two things, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here's what Paul argues. People look up at the heavens, they see the majesty of God, and they determine something about God in those things. What do they see? His eternal power, his divine nature. To look at what God has made and say, someone or something greater than I has done this. I can't do this. And that being has to be eternal because it existed before I was and it'll exist after I'm gone. And the divine nature, it must be somebody not of my equal, but greater in nature and power. Paul argues and says, God every night puts on display the fact that he is, and he is eternal, and he is divine. And so when you go back to Psalm 8, and David is saying this of God, you have set your glory above the heavens. You've revealed something about yourself in the heavens. What has he revealed? His eternal power, his divine nature, his sovereignty over all things. He is the beginning of all things and the end of all things. And this is what God puts on display. Now, if you're in Psalm 8, what God has put on display in the heavens, the end of verse 1, his glory set above the heavens, God desires for his glory to be seen on the earth. Displayed not only in the heavens, but also displayed in what is on earth. How do we know that? Look at verse 5 in Psalm 8. Well, let's read verse 3. We'll get the context. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, he feels small. Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He says, when I consider this vastness and I think of myself, I feel so small, yet I know you think of me. I know there's significance in who I am. How? Verse 5. Well, you have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings. We've looked in recent weeks at Hebrews chapter 2, which translates that as the angels. How is mankind a little lower than the angels? Lower in power and majesty. We've seen the might of angels, and human beings are a little lower in that regard. Nevertheless, the end of verse 5, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. God made human beings a little lower than the angels. Here's the point. Let me give it to you. God intends for his glory to be known on earth. How has he done this? He made human beings a little lower than the angels in strength, but he has crowned them with glory and honor. What is the crowning? What is the honor that God has given to human beings? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 6. You have given him what? Dominion over what? The works of your hands. Go back to verse 3. Remember what David's looking at? When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. And David looks up and he sees this beautiful sky and he says, yet God, you've given me dominion over that. You've entrusted to me a dominion over all the works of your hands. Now, when did God do that? When did God grant human beings dominion over all that he's made? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember this, Genesis 1, verse 26, last day of creation. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have what? dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so that's exactly what God did in verse 27. Verse 28, and God blessed them, both man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And he repeats this over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, every living thing that moves on the earth. This is when God granted human dignity, as it were, and said, you're not like just the other animals. You're not like the other creatures. In fact, I want you to display something of my glory in the earth. You're going to have dominion like I have dominion. God is the supreme ruler over all. His glory is above the heavens. They display something about his magnificence. And he says, now, human beings, I want you to image me in that way on the earth. And your significance comes in this, that you are an image bearer of your Creator. And this is what the text in Genesis 1 is saying. Verse 27, we didn't read, but go back to that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, both male and female, he created them. So when did God crown him with glory and honor mankind? It was at creation. Why did he do it? Because man was the only one said to be made in God's image. And therefore mankind, humanity, bears this image of God. However, there's a problem. Go back to Psalm 8. You can see the point. God wants his image to be displayed on earth. He's done so by giving dominion to mankind. Verse 6, put all things under his feet. But there's a problem. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your who? Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Who are the foes and the enemies of God? He's just talked about God's glory above the heavens. It's going to be displayed in the mouths of the weak. But it's because of the foes. Thirdly, I want you to note this. An enemy seeks to diminish or destroy God's glory on earth. How does this happen? God's glory is seen in humanity, being made in the image of God, properly imaging him as we ought. None of us do it perfectly. We are fallen. Nevertheless, people do bear God's image. But human beings seem to be the only species on earth that devalue its existence. We're the ones that come up with the idea that abortion is a good idea. We're the ones that come up with the idea that if you're not useful to society, we should just end your life. You're a tax. And therefore, since 1973 in our nation, millions of babies have been aborted. Genocide occurs on the earth, the eradication of entire ethnic groups. 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. There's an enemy. There's an enemy that seeks to diminish God's glory in the earth. And by doing so, as a direct attack upon his image bearers. Well, how does that happen? Well, here's what happens. Instead of mankind looking up at the heavens and seeing the glory of God like David did and saying, yes, I feel small, but you love me anyway and you're mindful of me. Humanity looks up at creation and actually closes their eyes and rather looks down at one another and looks down at the things even below them that God has put below them and becomes like them. Why do I say that? I don't have time to take you there, but Romans chapter 1 explains all of that. And it says that when they had this display of the glory of God and they knew God, they could have seen who he is in his ultimate dominion and power and majesty. It says that they were not thankful toward God. They turned away from that, and instead they began to worship the creatures around them and place more value on those things. And then it says, and they became like them. And people wonder today why it is that young people act like animals and go into schools and deliberately murder their classmates, and they wonder what has gone wrong. And Romans 1 tells you what has gone wrong. You have taken any significance of humanity based upon the glory and power and dominion of God out of everything in life, and these kids act like animals and you're surprised? And this is no inconsequential thing. Psalm 8 says there's an enemy that wants to snuff out the glory of God. Genesis 3 describes it as the seed of the serpent. That seed desiring to bring God down from his throne, and since it cannot attack God's throne directly, it attacks his image bearers in an attempt to sully them or destroy them in whatever way possible. That's what we see much of today. We'll look again at verse 2. There's a foe, there's an avenger, there's an enemy. Yet we're told in verse 2, David says, it's out of the mouth of babies and infants that you have established strength. What's David talking about? In essence, what he's saying is weak humans are made strong to defeat this foe. It's a surprising thing that you would have babies and infants defeating a strong foe. Those are weak things, weakness of humanity, and yet they are strong in their ability to defeat this foe. What's he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, this passage is quoted in the New Testament, and there was one specific instance in which Jesus quoted this. I want you to turn there, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, look at verse 14. We're told that the blind and the lame came to him, that is Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, these chief priests and scribes were indignant. They were angry, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? These children are crying out to Jesus, giving him ultimate praise. You are Hosanna, the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one. You're the one we've been waiting for. Praise to God. And look at what he says in verse 16. Jesus said to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Now, I need to deal with something for just a minute there. Jesus says, you have prepared praise. And what he's doing is he's quoting the Old Testament translation that's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there, instead of established strength like we read in our Bibles, it says, you have prepared praise. But that is the sense of the word in Hebrew, in Psalm 8 and verse 2, that out of the mouth of babies, you have established this praise. Praise for yourself. And what Jesus is saying is, all the way back there, you have this seed of the serpent that is trying to quench God's glory and snuff out God's glory. And imagine this, what Jesus is saying is, you scribes and Pharisees trying to silence these children and their praise, you're the seed of the serpent. You're trying to shut off God's glory. And yet, out of the mouth of these babies, God has displayed his glory to be made known. Now, that's in the life of Jesus. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, the other thing I want you to note with this, and we're almost done, is this. And that is Hebrews chapter 2 also comments on Psalm 8. Remember? Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We've been looking at this the last several weeks, and you have in verses 6 through 8 a quotation from the 8th Psalm. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? In this passage now, the writer is applying it to Jesus. But as he's applying these words to Jesus that we've read in Psalm 8, that Jesus took on humanity, he became a little lower than the angels, he did so that he might die. And then what was he going to accomplish by that? Well, remember these things that Jesus' death accomplished? Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So what he's saying is there are other sons of God. Later in the passage, they'll be spoken of as children. And it says, Jesus took on humanity to be like them, that he might die for them, that he also might lead them to glory. What kind of glory? Verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What he's describing in this passage is this: Jesus taking on our humanity to die in our place, that he might lead many children to glory. And the glory being described is their ultimate glorified state, where they would rule and reign with Christ forever. Now, all the way back in Psalm 8, David is talking about that. And when he says, there are little children, and he's established praise in their mouth, I believe he's talking about the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those people in their praising God establish his strength and his glory. So you and I glorify God in our praise. Go back to Psalm 8. I want to end with this. Verse 4 asks this question: "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Can you answer that question? What is man that God would be mindful of you, or that God would care for you? You should answer it based on what we've just read in verses 5 through 8. Mankind is given dominion by God because he bears the image of God. And it's the image of God that brings significance to every human life. And since all human life is significant, made in God's image, we must value all human life. Now let me apply that in these two ways and we'll be done. What does that mean? Number one, here's what that means. That means you, as a human being, matter. You ever feel like you don't? I don't matter to anybody else. I don't really think I matter to God. We often focus on even our own sinfulness and fallenness. And don't misunderstand me, folks. I'm not trying to puff up your self-esteem. I'm telling you what the Bible says about you. We often devalue ourselves because we know we are small and we know we are sinful and we know we are fallen. And all those things are true about us. But you matter to God. Amen. He's mindful of you. He put his image upon you. You matter. God says, of all the things that I have made in this beautiful universe, you matter the most. And I'm thoughtful of you and what goes on in your life. Maybe you're a teenager and you've thought, I don't think anybody cares about me. Nobody likes me on fill in your favorite social media app, right? Nobody likes me. I don't even have as many followers as this person. There's always this craving for attention, and that's not the kind of attention you need. What I'm telling you is God says you're significant. And I made you in my image, and I want to have a relationship with you. And you matter. That's one thing we need to take away from Psalm 8. The second thing we need to take away is this. Other people matter. People I live on this planet with matter. They have significance. They are made in the image of God, and they bear His image. Even lost people, even people that don't know God, they still bear His image. We're all scarred and fallen in that. But people bear God's image, no matter how confused or lost they may be. And that image is there by nature of the fact that they have human life, that life given them by God. When does that life begin? It begins at conception. And therefore, every conception is valued by God because it bears His image. The unborn bear the image of God and have value. The disabled bear the image of God and are significant. The terminally ill bear the image of God and have significance. The elderly. All of these people matter because they all bear God's image. And we of all people should know that. And we of all people shouldn't simply sit in our halls like this and pat ourselves on the back because we know it and champion it. We ought to be doing something about it. If the Lord tarries, I wonder if generations from now, if they won't look back on this time of heinous discussion about abortion in the church, and if they won't look back like we look back on the days of slavery 100 years ago and say, why wasn't anybody saying anything about it? Well, I think we should. And we get scared because that's politics, and I don't want to get into that. No, these are theological issues. And we ought to proclaim the truth about God and the significance of humanity. And other people matter. And we should speak about that. So what can we do about that? Well, I've given you some examples at the beginning of the sermon today. Call your representative today. Tell them these house bills, they need to go through. Email them, write them. Stand up for that. Have that conversation. As Andrew alluded to earlier, we were tonight, except for the weather, we were going to have members of our congregation come up and say of ways that they've been able to engage in different things like this, locally and overseas, about helping human life, valuing it, yes, sharing the gospel through these means, but valuing the fact that these people are made in God's image, and how can we be involved? That won't happen tonight. Lord willing, next week, if you'll come back, we'll hear from some of them. Not all of them can make it next week, but I hope you'll come back even next Sunday evening and hear about that. Why is this important? It's because God's glory matters. And God's glory is seen in His image-bearing humanity. And therefore, it matters. Let's never forget that. Let's pray together.